I invite you to take your Bibles now and let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 3, and our opening meditation is from verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. These are the words of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. God and Father, indeed we do leave it all to you. What else can we do? We have no power in and of ourselves, but you have it all. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you own every soul that stands before you this evening. And we pray, Lord, that our souls tonight would be strengthened in love to the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On Thursdays, I've been going through a little book study on a book by a guy named John Owen, who was a Puritan writer, 17th century. And in this book, he's written on mortification of sin. And in the particular chapter that we covered this past week, we were talking, Owen advises on how you kill sin. How do you go about killing sin? And one of the things that he talks about is loading your soul with reasons and motivations that kill sin in your life. And the illustration I might use as we think about this topic tonight was just Jesus, the God-man. That as we look out these windows, it's a cloudless evening tonight, but often there are big billowy clouds, and you look at them from a distance. And last night, Caroline was coming home from Hattiesburg, and she showed me pictures of the sunrise, and you know the sun begins to set and it starts to cast these beautiful purples and oranges and pinks through the clouds. And you look at the clouds from a distance and they're beautiful, but you can't see a lot of definition often. And you fly through the clouds. I've seen one really neat video where a man was skydiving through the clouds, and that was really cool. But you get closer to them and you start to see definition and their shadow. And the cloud has, it's three-dimensional and it has varying depths. And then you can get even closer. You might get an electron microscope, and look at it and you see amazing detail. And in all of that, there's tremendous beauty, and you learn, but if you looked at those clouds only through the microscope, you never see the real beauty of what it actually forms, what all those little electrons and neutrons and atoms, what they all form, and the beauty of that whole picture. And likewise, you wouldn't know some of the beauty if you never looked at what makes up a cloud. And in chapter 8, as we're thinking about what we're trying to do, is we're trying to take a microscope to an extent and look at the Lord Jesus Christ in it, so that you love him in all of his detail, and so that you come away, especially from a study like tonight, we're thinking about his divinity and his humanity and how they come together to the extent that our human minds can, so that if I do my job as a herald, you come away tonight saying, I love Jesus more because of what we talked about tonight. That is our ambition, that you delight in the vision of Christ, both in the big picture. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my King. And you delight in that. But our aim is also to marvel perpetually at his person and work. To delight in him, you must study him. To study him, you must know him. To know him, you must be in union with him by the Holy Spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit's work, we all will say of Christ tonight, All we say of Christ tonight will be no better than Mrs. Smith's math class, which also, by the way, is a study of the glory of Christ. So we're looking at paragraph 7 of chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, and it says this: Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. My hope tonight is I'm going to take just a few minutes to pull that apart a little bit, make it make better sense than maybe it does in 17th century English, and show you here's how beautiful your Lord is. So the major premise is that Jesus Christ possesses two natures, the divine and the human, to teach us about the diversity, two natures, and the unity, one person. The Bible sometimes speaks of the divine nature in human terms, and sometimes it speaks of the human nature in divine terms. Yet he is two and one forever. Let's look at just a few points. Let me give you just a couple of points of context. So it would be one thing, I think, for the Scriptures simply to say to you in kind of dogmatic terms, Jesus was God and man, possessing two natures in one person forever. First Hesitations 1:1. Like it could say that. It could be written that way. The Holy Spirit could inspire a term like that. Instead, Scripture describes the function of the two natures in and through the one person. Listen, placing him within the human story. That was necessary to man. It was not necessary to God. It was our need, not his need, that drove the incarnation, which is something that God delights in. And it was previously depicted in the tabernacle. When David said, I want to build a temple for God, and Nathan says to him, yeah, go and do whatever's in your heart. And then the Lord said to Nathan, no, go tell David, have I ever asked any man to build a temple for me? Instead, I've always rejoiced to dwell in tents with my people. Why? Because my people are living in tents. I will live in a tent. He's showing you that he delights, wonder of all wonders, with you and me. He rejoices in the incarnation of his Son. He rejoices that through the incarnation, he shows you his love for you. So let's think about this. First, Jesus acts according to both natures. Now, the first thing that the confession is trying to show us is that when we look at Jesus on these pages, which are two-dimensional, as it were, and God is dealing with the limitations of human language. So even the Word of God is, in a sense, an incarnation of the majesty of God. God is forming human words to try and explain to us the infinite Godhead. But what they show us is that Jesus acts according to both natures. So at all times, as you are reading what Jesus is doing on those pages, walking on water, sitting with his disciples, eating, he is acting in accordance with both natures, the divine and the human. And what this shows us is that he's doing this in all of his mediating work. Jesus' human nature was acting, and Jesus' divine nature were acting perpetually alongside one another in unity with one another, in harmony with one another. And one of the scripture proofs for this is Hebrews 9:14, alongside 1 Peter 3:18, is Hebrews 9:14, which says this: How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in the big picture, we read that verse, and if I preach that verse by itself, we would talk about how the blood of bulls and goats did not satisfy God, never did. It was always the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're going to slow down just a second and pull that apart. The blood of Christ is a reference to his humanity. It is a reference to his humanity. I don't know if you knew this or not, but God doesn't have blood. You cannot prick his finger. You cannot pierce his ear. God doesn't have blood. And so the blood of Christ is a reference to his humanity. Now, but notice what it says there in Hebrews 9:14. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And so what that's teaching us is that this blood of Christ, the death of Christ, which only a man could die, was invested with an efficacy that went beyond ordinary humanity. It was, in a sense, more than human because it was offered through the Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit reminds us that his divinity is co-equal with the Spirit, and his humanity is strengthened by the Spirit. He offers himself to God. Think about that. Here is the God-man who is God and man in one person, yet offering himself to God. And so we see the cooperation of the two natures. This is obviously a reference to Christ in his humanity, offering himself to God. Yet neither nature can be severed from the other. In other words, it is to say this, that the man, Christ Jesus, that humanity cannot exist apart from the divinity of Christ. It is always sustained by the divine nature. This is what we're reminded of in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. God cannot suffer. God cannot suffer. He cannot lose. He cannot put himself out. This is a reference then to the humanity of Christ. Christ also suffered. But even as we talk about the suffering, we have to remember the divinity. How can a man endure the kind of suffering that Christ endured, which was the wrath of God poured out upon him? How can a man endure that? He cannot. So even as we think about the fact that this is a reference to the humanity of Christ undergoing this suffering, then we are led to the divinity of Christ because the divinity sustains him through the suffering. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How is this? As the God-man. As the God-man. In him, God and man are eternally brought together in an inseparable way. But we also remember, we have to remember that the activity of each nature was appropriate to that nature. And let me just try to put it this way. When you think of the incarnation of Christ, and if your mind is like mine, I can think about one thing at a time. If I try to do more than one thing at a time, nothing's going to get done. Christ had two natures, and I have one nature. I have a human nature, and I'm always acting in accordance with that nature. I do human things. And I don't mean sinful things. I mean we'll get into this in just a second. I do human things. At all times, Christ is acting divinely and humanly. Let me just give you a couple of comparisons. First, think about his omnipresence. In his divinity, Christ is omnipresent. The divine Christ was in Jericho and in Jerusalem simultaneously. The human Christ had to walk from one to the other. When I was in seminary, we had to read Athanasius, and I bring Athanasius. I actually mentioned Athanasius this morning off the cuff. His book on the Incarnation helped me to love Christ in his divinity and humanity. And it was this quote I'm about to give you that I really had to think about, because when I first read it, I thought, he's teaching polytheism. The first thing that he says is this: he was not enclosed in the body, nor was he in the body, but not elsewhere. Where? Nor while he moved that body was the universe devoid of his activity and providence. And so what Athanasius is saying there is that even though the divinity of Christ was occupying that body, it was not limited by that body. It was not limited by that body. He wasn't in the body, leaving the universe to manage itself. But he goes on and he says this: but what is most marvelous, being the Word, he was not contained by anyone, but rather contained everything. And as being in all creation, he is in essence outside everything, but inside everything by his own power, arranging everything and unfolding his own providence in everything to all things, and giving life to each thing and to all things together, containing the universe. The universe doesn't contain God. God contains the universe. And not being contained, but being wholly in every respect in his Father alone. So also being in the human body and himself giving it life. He properly gives life to the universe also, and was both in everything and outside all, and being made known through the body, from the body through the works, he was not unseen even from the working of the universe. That blew me away, to think of Christ in that term. In other words, what Athanasius is saying is that Christ is in the body, in unity with the body, and at the same time, the universe is contained in his divinity. He is at the same time in the body and giving that body life. He is, listen, at the same time cursing the Pharisees and sustaining them by the word of his power every moment. God is infinite. The triune Godhead in its fullness fills every ounce of you in your DNA and molecular makeup. He cannot be bounded. That's why Paul would say in Acts 18, in him we move and have our being. In him, the ocean of his being. That's proper to the divinity of Christ. But the humanity is in one place at one time. And I use this illustration all the time. Just I'll give it again. This is why we say that the Roman Catholic doctrine that the body, the bread and the wine become the body and the blood is wrong. Because the body can only be in one place. And the body of Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now. It cannot be here. He is not a mixture of these attributes. His spirit is with it, but not his body. You think about omniscience versus finite knowledge. The divine Christ knew all reality and every possibility. the human Christ grew in knowledge and wisdom. He never at any point, even now, knows all things. So that he can say, as the Son of Man, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. What is he referring to? Not his divine knowledge. He's referring to his human knowledge. He only knows what is revealed to him by the Father. And in this incarnation, the union of the man and the God, he brings together God and man. Jesus' incarnation, think of this, certifies the reconciliation of God and man forever. He, our Lord, will exist forever as God and man reconciled. That cannot be severed. And in that action, don't you see, God is certifying to you that God will be reconciled to man. It will happen. He certifies the work of Christ. Because the two natures in one person will never be rent asunder. John Cassian, an early church father, I think 4th century, said this, "Nor will he permit anyone to hold that there is one person of the Son of Man and another person as of the Son of God," in other words, sort of alternately appearing. "But in all the Holy Scriptures, he joins together, as it were, incorporates in the Godhead the Lord's manhood, so that no one can sever man from God," listen, "no one can sever man from God in time, nor God from man at his passion." There's language. The Father turns his face away. The man, Christ Jesus, yielded up his life. But there was never a moment, even in any of that suffering, that he was severed from the divine nature. Now, God can't die. The man only can die. But in all of that, Christ was sustained by the Holy Spirit and his own divine nature. So, the first thing we notice then is that Christ acts according to both natures. We see them both acting in the Scriptures. But the second thing we notice is that Christ's two natures are in one person. There's a union there that cannot be broken, as we just said. And the way that the Scriptures present this, as you're reading the Gospels, sometimes you will see divine things attributed to the human Christ, and sometimes you will see human things attributed to the divine Christ. And this is to tell you the story of the incarnation of our Lord. Let me give you some examples. In John chapter 3, verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now let me just ask you a simple question. In the incarnation, did an adult Jesus come down from heaven? No. Okay. Can the divine Christ descend from heaven? No. Why is that? Because he's already there. Right? The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "There's nowhere that I can go outside of your presence." If you go up to heaven, Jesus is there in his divine nature. If you come down from heaven, Christ is there. So this is human language, do you see? Human language attributed to the divine work of Christ. The divinity came down. How? In that God created an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the divine nature, which contained the universe, was joined to that embryo that grew and developed in her womb. The divine nature cannot descend or ascend. So when you read things like that in Scripture, God, the writers are using human language to ascribe something to to God. The divine nature is infinite. He is in all places. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. So here again, we see this reference of this natural language that Christ had blood. This is a reference to his humanity. And yet, the obtaining of people for God was an aspect of the divine nature, because his blood had to be invested with infinite value in order to pay for the sins of all men. In other words, remember, one man could possibly die for one man, a perfect man for a sinful man. But when Christ died, he purchased all of his people. That has to be the divine nature giving value to the death of this one man. In 1 John 3:16, we read, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, a reference to the humanity of Christ. The divine Christ cannot die. He is eternal. And so it is using the language of humanity to describe his work. Scripture ascribes the work of the human nature to the divine nature. Yet these two natures are in one person forever. So sometimes you will read, you know, for instance, in Matthew 4, when the men lowered their paralytic friend through the roof, Jesus, it says, he looked around, that's his humanity, and he knew their hearts. Now you could take that a couple of ways. Perhaps Jesus, in his humanity, was so acquainted with these men that he perceived what they were thinking. More likely, it is a reference to his divine nature, that he knows exactly what they are thinking because nothing can be hidden from him. So we see in that moment, he looks around and he knows their hearts. There's a reference there both to his humanity and to his divinity working in tandem together in that moment. Let me just give you a couple of applications here. One, remember that the limitations of our humanity are not sinful. I think that's important to say at this point. You might say, well, if he's finite, if he didn't know all things in his humanity, isn't that a problem? No. Adam, before he fell, was finite in his understanding. He was finite in his presence. He could only be in one place in the garden at a time, and he was not sinful for this. The attributes of creation that are not like God are not sinful. That's not sin. Sin enters in when we corrupt the human nature. Here's another one. When you think about your glorification, when Christ returns and your body is glorified, you will become like the glorified man, Christ Jesus. You won't become God. Okay, I don't know if any of you are anticipating that. You will become like the glorified man, Christ Jesus. And I believe that means all the righteous will shine. I believe your body will be invested with some sort of shining. We will shine like the stars in the heavens. I think that means we'll probably still eat and drink and maybe rest. I don't know for sure. But whatever it means, we will still be human beings elevated above the angels. Whatever it is, you will be like Christ in his humanity. You'll never know it all. I mean, some think you've already reached that. but we will never know all things the way that God does. You won't ever be omnipresent. You won't ever be able to read men's minds, as far as I know. Let me just give you one last one, and this is a simple one. This is a reason that I think it's wise to abstain from making images of Christ. Because try as we might, the only thing you will ever capture in a picture or in a carving of Jesus is your best guess at his humanity. You'll never, ever capture his divinity. Never. And I feel this in myself. We've been going through Matthew chapter 23. And I try to be careful even with my inflection, because I don't know how Jesus said the woes. Honestly, I don't know if he was, you know, bearing down on them. I suspect he was. Or if he said it very calmly. I don't know. But the point that I'm making is, remember that when you think of him accurately, you always think of divine and human in one. He's always that. And that's how we worship him accurately. We don't ever separate the man from the divine. We always keep them together because that's who he is. Always and forever. I hope that you've taken some things away tonight, maybe that you hadn't thought about before, but I hope there's some meditations for this week that will stir in your heart a deeper love for the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that in receiving Christ into your presence, you accepted humanity. You proclaimed to us that the reconciliation which you sent your Son to accomplish, it has been accomplished. And so in him, forever, we will be reconciled to you. Help us, Lord, to develop a deeper love for Christ, both to look at his natures as they are revealed to us in Scripture, and then to step back and look at his person and to love it all. We pray in his name. Amen.